All right. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, we give you thanks that you would have gathered us once again, drawn us together around your word. Open our hearts, open our eyes, open our minds, that together we can that we can walk with you and come to know you and come to know one another better in this time together. All this we pray, trusting in your presence among us through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
So a couple housekeeping notes. I've gone back and forth about this. I've gone back and forth because I hate breaking up momentum, and we've just started gathering some momentum. But one housekeeping note, I think I have decided that like we've done in the past, we will be taking a break from the Goats Bible study for the season of Lent. And here's why. We're going to be baptizing maybe two, maybe four, and having new members as part of our Lenten evening gathering. This is all kind of moving towards Easter when they'll become members, and we're baptizing some folks. And that's not a process I want them to be going through alone. So really, Lent is going to be a time when my hope is that we can make some space as a community to sink our teeth into those relationships, new relationships with one another and with these newcomers, and ask big questions. And so my sense is that pausing Bible study, pausing the Goats Bible study during Lent, maybe makes it possible for all of us to be at those gatherings a little bit more often, a little bit more wholeheartedly. So we're gonna be stepping back from the Goats Bible study starting on Ash Wednesday. So what this means is we'll gather this week and next week, and then on the 18th, we're gonna take a pause, and we will be back either the week directly after Easter or after that. So either the 8th or 15th of April. I know that's a long break. We usually take Advent, Lent, and then maybe a month in the summer. So those are our breaks for this Bible study. Thanks for your patience as we, start, stop, start, stop. But that's the routine. If you're hungry for Bible studies and you can come in person, 10 a.m. on Tuesday, that Bible study will keep going through the month of Lent. But I hope that that means that y'all can come. Just because I spent, 20 minutes or 30 minutes yesterday putting this together and it's not quite done, I will share with you the poster that you're going to see go out in email. These are all the topics of study or the topics of conversation and study. So we're going to look at the confession and forgiveness on the 25th, the Kyrie on March 4th, listening to sermons, listening to word, listening to the Apostles' Creed, speaking the Apostles' Creed on the 18th, the prayers of the people. So really the idea here is that we're going to jump into our life together with some intentional conversation, some reflection, and just some good food. So please mark your calendar for dinner church this Lenten season. Wednesdays will begin at 6. And if you're one of those people who likes to come for worship but can't always make it for food this year, try to be there at 6 because this Lent we're going to be integrating worship and food. So from 6 to 7:30 will be our dinner church. Any questions about that? I apologize to you, Sandy. I know you're at a distance. I wish you could be here. We're going to
Me
miss you
too.
through that time. Yeah. Yeah, go ahead, Stephanie.
Do we happen to know what ages the people going for baptism are?
Yeah, we've got one adult, one fifth grader, and a fourth, and hopefully, I think mom and dad have said yes. But a fourth grader and a seventh grader also.
Wow.
So
Thank
a couple, three older kids and an adult.
you.
Scott, go ahead.
Will we be streaming dinner church?
We will not. Because of the
Okay.
nature of dinner church being
Person.
conversation heavy, I thought about it because there will be some readings and things. But I think it's going to be best if we're not streaming that. So that'll make it a little bit more intimate for that time.
Sorry, Sandy.
So sorry, Sandy. We're going to miss you. With that, speaking about community, digging into who we are, let's turn now to the book of Acts. And so let's just kind of catch up and say where we've been. So on my reading, we left off at verse 22 of chapter 4. Is that what you all have? Okay, that's good.
Yep.
So remember that Peter and John were heading into the temple. They saw a man who had been disabled from birth. He was not able to walk. They told him, raise up and walk. They lift him up. He walks. He praises God. He's healed, right? And
Not sure
then
about
Peter
that.
gives this sermon actually in the portico
Okay.
there. This is all done through Jesus, the Messiah. And then they're hauled up before the judges, the people, the rulers, the elders, the scribes assembled in Jerusalem to account for this healing. So my sense is we're going to pick it up here at verse 23, but don't forget about where we've been, right? Because all of this is going to kind of thread in together, and especially this next piece. So who would like to read verses 23 through 31, 23 through 31. Go ahead, Kathy.
After they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard it, they raised their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them, it is you who said by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David, your servant, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers have gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah. For in this city, in fact, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, gathered together against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look at their threats and grant to your servants to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." When they had prayed, the place on which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness.
Thank you, Kathy. All right, words, images, phrases. So what do you see here? Where do we start? Go ahead, Scott.
Well, right there at the end, and the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. So more special effects. I note that in a lot of this that there's a lot of things happening from on high.
I wish I could find, I should have highlighted this. One of the commentators who I've been following along with, he had this great line about this moment. He said, when the presence of God is, no, he says, when the Holy Spirit gets excited, even the earth shakes. So his take on it was, this is God's excitement being felt. Right? God is pleased. God is moving and shaking, and God can't even contain God's self, and the whole earth kind of wiggles, right, with joy, like a little child being given some candy. Woo, right? I love that description, right? God's reaction to healing, salvation, boldness, proclamation is excitement. Isn't that beautiful? Go ahead, Sue.
Okay, I was just looking at a footnote here where it says the place was shaken.
Meaning that the prayer was heard.
Yeah.
Not as much the excitement, the fact, but acknowledging the fact that their prayers had been heard.
Yeah. Yeah. So and notice it's resonant, right? They lift up a prayer, God shakes the place, they feel God shaking, they shake some more, right? It's almost like an echo in a
Yeah.
way. Here I am, I'm here too. Oh, that's cool. I'm here too, right? Boy, I wish I could, feel some of that sometimes, right? I could use a good earthquake. Go ahead, Cheryl. Good dancing, Scott.
Bruce's Bible said it was more than just shaking, it was filling them with the Holy Spirit and making it possible for them to be prophets. Was that it? To be prophets. So I thought that was kind of an interesting footnote.
Yeah, interesting. Interesting. I wonder, sometimes when you get that kind of a shift, it's a translational piece, and sometimes they're actually drawing from a text that maybe has that. So I'm curious. I've never heard that translation, but that's an interesting interpretation. Yeah, they became prophets. They became truth speakers. Same sort of meaning, but in a way, there's some resonance there with the Old Testament, right? The prophets of the Old Testament speaking truth into the world, into the halls of power. Go ahead, Dixie. Yeah. Uh-oh, Dixie, you're muted again.
Sorry,
That's
I'm
okay.
not sure I understand. In verses in 25 and 26, are they questioning? They're saying the Lord did all of this stuff, and then they're questioning why are the nations raging and the peoples are plotting? That's kind of feelings that we have a lot of times, isn't it? God does these wonderful things, and why do all these other bad things go on?
Yeah,
Is
yeah.
that what they're saying here?
I think so. And they're I think they're kind of like, we just don't get why other people aren't getting on board, right? God is doing this incredible stuff. They are, however, I will say also, they're doing what they're going to keep doing, which is they're quoting the Psalms. This is Psalm 2 that they're quoting. Why do the nations rage and the earth or the peoples rise and tremble or something like that? I can't remember. But they're quoting this, and it's sort of this timeless plea of the people of God. Like, God, I don't get how you could be so bountiful in grace. And some people are so blind to it, right? Yeah. Yeah. I think you're reading that correctly, Dixie. Is that sort of what you picked up?
It is. And
Yeah.
I'm just thinking, we still question that.
Yeah. Tell me more about that. I was curious. You took that to today. What did you have in mind with that, Dixie?
Well, I'm just thinking, politically speaking, and with all the wars going on and all the talk of wars. Why can't we just all get along? Amen.
Yeah, that's a timeless question. Why can't we seem to get this, right?
Yeah.
And what do we do? This is going to be another, what does it mean to be people who are people of the resurrection, who live in a world that is fallen, right? Out of sync. A world permeated with sin, so permeated with sin that even we ourselves, we're going to find this in just a couple of verses, that even we ourselves are bound up in sin, right? What does that mean too? We're going to see this community is doing its best, but even this early community of the way is going to have to ask this question in a moment too. What else do we see in this? Yeah, go ahead, Susan Osborne.
Yeah, I see, remembrance, I'm thinking in my head of a lot of the very evangelical churches that incorporate, how can I say, this kind of shaking, falling on the ground to be healed. We used to call them the holy rollers kind of thing. And I think they reflect off these verses.
That bases what they feel, that they have to have that to be saved or to feel God's presence.
That's a really important. Acts gets. I'm trying to say this in a way that is generous, even though it's not my position. Acts sometimes gets used as a model, right? Oh, the first church did this, so this is how we're going to do. So we've already come across with speaking in tongues, right? We found that in chapter one, chapter two, and we know Pentecostal communities today, some Christian communities still speaking in tongues is like an authorization, right? It shows that you're really doing it right. This kind of holy rollers, people filled with the Spirit, the place getting shaken as a sign. And I keep so here in chapter five, we're going to meet Ananias and Sapphira, and they don't come to a happy end. They've done something wrong, and they die actually. It's ugly, and some Christian communities have actually seen that as an authorization for punishment for breaking with the Christian community. In history, when Christians who find themselves in ruling authority want justification for the death penalty, Christians have gone, chapter five of Acts, there we go, Ananias right there. So we really, when we're reading the book of Acts, we're playing with fire, right? This has been a book that has informed the way that Christians in history have navigated these questions of what kind of precisely the question that Dixie asked, what does it mean to be people of the way living in an imperfect world, right? We're stumbling along these same things. It's a deeply influential book. Not necessarily the way that I would interpret what we're supposed to do, but Holy Rollers, there's another one, right? For me, I always think of the scene in the Blues Brothers where James Brown is playing the preacher, and he's like the perfect example of that. Anyway, anything else? Yeah, Sandy, go ahead.
They're remembering Jesus's death and that the Gentiles and the Jewish people all and the authorities all plotted against Jesus to be killed, and God had predestined this to happen. And so they're remembering all of that violence, and they're asking God to give them the boldness to continue to speak.
And it's gonna keep the proclamation of Jesus's life, death, and resurrection is gonna keep bumping up against the authorities of the world, right? It's just gonna keep it's gonna keep happening. So it happened to Jesus, happened to Peter and John, and that's just gonna keep on happening. There is something deeply threatening about the message of Jesus to the powers of this world, right? That people are gonna keep getting hauled up before judges like this, right? Well, let's move on to we get another kind of reiteration here in the end of Acts 4 about this community. Who would like to read chapter 4, 32 through 37? 32 through 37. All right, Dixie, thank you.
All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. Okay, let me start that. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet.
Thank you, Dixie. So you probably, if you're thinking to yourself, wait a second, we heard something like this. This does sort of, again, with resonance, in some ways, this brackets this whole episode with Peter. So this is a technique, ancient literary device of saying one thing, giving you a story, and then saying it again. So just before we heard about Peter and John going into the temple, we heard, I'm going to read these verses again, verses 43 through 47 of chapter 2. Awe came among everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell all their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. I'm going to stop right there. So that's interesting. So right, we have this piece about kind of this new economy in the Christian community. We get a story about the kind of work that the apostles are actually doing, they're preaching, the dangers of that, and then we hear this reiteration again about sharing possessions and things. So fascinating, huh? What do you see? Words, images, phrases in this reiteration here, 30, that Dixie just read to us for us. Go ahead, Scott.
It was a great demonstration of community, none among them with need. People were gathering their riches and bringing and sharing with all. That's pretty moving.
Yeah, even this Levite, now that's significant. So that's a particular kind of person within the Jewish community, right? A Levite. And he's so moved by this. What is his name? Joseph, Barnabas, son of encouragement, that he sells his field and lays the proceeds of that sale at the feet of the disciples, right? Like he's giving his whole self, right? He's giving his whole worth to this movement. Yeah, it sort of shakes everything to its core. Yeah, go ahead, Sue.
I was just going to question. He sold a field. I'm looking at the fact that it may have been one of many fields.
So like
Right.
yeah, he's got lots of goods, and this
Yeah.
is one
So
of
he
them.
didn't give all, he gave some. But
That
he
could
still gets.
be.
It's interesting.
Yeah,
I was looking at it that way. It wasn't definite.
that's an interesting thing. You know, that's going to resonate with later accounts of patrons who are supporting like Paul and people like that. They're not going to give up everything, right? These wealthy patrons who, like Phoebe is one of these, the patron of Paul, to whom he helps sort of dedicate the letter to the Romans. We know Phoebe was a wealthy woman, and Phoebe, we don't have a sense that she gave up everything. She gave up a lot. I don't want to detract from that. But there is kind of an adjustment as they go along, right? This world of sort of, wow, big ideas that then has to sort of resonate and come into view. So, Sue, I think that that's a faithful reading. Yeah, what do we do with that? What is that? Let me ask, what does that matter to you, or what sort of stands out to you about that?
It doesn't really matter. Just it wasn't the case of giving up all like we've heard so many times, but he gave up, but he was still giving to the needy. He still cared, you
Yeah.
know.
It kind of reminds me of Zacchaeus at the end of Luke's gospel, right? Zacchaeus, rich tax collector, gives up half of his wealth and then anything he's defrauded. He's probably left still a pretty wealthy person, actually, is what we sense. But Jesus calls that salvation. This giving, this emptying. But we don't see Zacchaeus becoming an itinerant preacher who has no place to lay his head. Zacchaeus probably goes
Right.
home afterwards. Yeah,
Where I
interesting.
feel that this man could have done the same thing.
Yeah. Go ahead, Scott.
Well, it goes back to the basic tenet, all gave some, but some gave all.
Yeah.
Yeah. And you know, there's we hear there was not a needy person among them, right? That's enough. There's an abundance and there's enough. So there's a real seeing of what people need and a sharing and a generosity. Lutherans tend to think pretty systemically about things like social structures and responses to poverty. And for that reason, Lutherans read this and historically, so I got to share this story. So there's this guy, his name is Bugenhagen, Johannes Bugenhagen. He's Luther's pastor at the city church in Wittenberg. And he is inspired by what Dr. Luther is doing there in Wittenberg, becomes part of the reforming movement, and eventually is really one of Luther's sort of insider friends at the head there of the theology department at Wittenberg. But eventually, Bugenhagen is called to help the Danish crown. So he goes up to Denmark. He helps the crown, the king, set up a constitutional order along the principles, the lines of Lutheran sort of theology. And what this means is that the Danish crown institutes things like tax policies for the funding of aid to the poor and public hospitals and education. So there in, 500 years ago, the Danish crown said, ah, we have this thing called governance, and we can use it to the glory of God. We can collect taxes systematically to erect hospitals, to eradicate poverty, and to educate people. Isn't that interesting? They did that as a response to what Luther was doing in Wittenberg, to these kind of reforms, and they put it in the constitutional order. That's along the lines, I think, here of what we're reading. All right, we're gonna, oh, go ahead, Linda. I saw your hand. Yeah.
I always thought that all these billionaires and millionaires that are on the planet, if they would just give 1%, 1%, that's all, out of their millions, it would take care of practically the whole planet. We would be in that situation where no one would be needing anything. Because it was more of a statement than a question.
Yeah. A statement that I think the sense, I don't know about you all, but I hear the same kind of sentiment in the book of Acts and the same sort of real struggle with like, what does it mean to be a person of faith? What does it mean to see poverty, right? The lived experience of poverty in the world? And how am I called to live in response, right? That's the kind of question I think that this text brings up in us. It's a good question to ask.
Don't
Thanks,
think the
Linda.
rich ever would look at it that way because they have everything. Matter of fact, they just get themselves in trouble the more money they have and the more materials they have. And they don't seem to really care. They say, oh yeah, I give to this and that, but if you really look at it, they probably don't give nothing.
Yeah, it's I here we go again with this timeless sort of plea. Why did the Gentiles rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers have gathered together against the Lord and his Messiah. Right? Dixie pointed us to this. Boy, people have been frustrated with this stuff for a long time. We're joining that group of people too. Linda, I really appreciate that. And this question of how can you not see? What, right? This question of blindness in the midst of suffering, right? Is I think going to be a theme here in the book of Acts, right? Some people see, some people don't. What is it about wealth that we have to work really hard to break through the sunglasses that excessive wealth puts on our faces, right? To actually see the world around us.
Just like
Great
your
question.
Book that you wrote.
Yeah. You know who I am. Yeah. Well, go ahead, Sandy. Yeah.
I was thinking about this when we think about the church as one body and Christ is the head. And the head and the brain controls the body, and this body is working together in the way that Christ would have them work together.
Beautiful. Yeah. Yeah. We're like Paul's going to use that image down the road, but it's already there, right? I mean, he's not inventing this stuff. He's probably picking up those kinds of ideas from this community, right? Beautiful. Well, did I see another hand somewhere? Okay. Because we're on this, I had touched base with her in real time, but not here in Zoom time. A couple weeks ago, Kathy asked the question about the Jewish kibbutzes. Am I saying that right? Kibbutz? So I did a little research about that. And she was asking, is there a relationship between this Hebrew word kibbutz, which is, from what I understand, and I said, oh, I don't know anything about that, but intentional community, economic community, sharing, sounds a lot like this, right? Is that right, Kathy? Yeah. So I did a little research. Those actually came about in the 1920s in certain pockets of what is now in Israel, in the land of Israel. That terminology actually came about in the 1920s. It was a new thing all of its own. However, a number of scholars, independent of this idea, have actually said, you know, there are probably other communities, Jewish communities, whose understanding of scripture, the Hebrew scriptures, that is, takes them into the same kind of thing. And one of those, if you've ever studied or you know of the Dead Sea Scrolls, you know there's this community in Qumran, and this community that sort of pulls itself out of what's happening in the main the status quo, says, we want to live differently, and does so. Now, in the case of the Qumran community, that's a very conservative community, right? Very stringent ethic, moral and religious and governmental ethics. Certain scholars have said, actually, that resonates sort of with what we're seeing here in the early Christians. Whether we think the Christians knew about that or not, we don't know. But just wanted to circle back around to that question. All right, let's move now. It's going to get uncomfortable here. Just a forewarning. Who would like to read chapter 5, verses 1 through 11? Chapter 5, 1 through 11. All right, Cheryl, you're going to read. I'm going to turn off my camera while I deal with this glare, but I'm still listening. Go ahead.
Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold property. With his wife's full knowledge, he backed part of the money for himself, but brought the rest at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have given to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? Have you not lied just to human beings, but to God? When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young man came in and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events.
Thanks, Cheryl. All right, so you can see what I mean by things get a little uncomfortable here. So we need some conversation about this. Maybe I'm alone in my discomfort. I had forgotten this story. This doesn't come up in the RCL on Sunday mornings, right? You can see why. But let's take it apart. Let's see. I'm curious about your reflections on this, and what do you make? What do you, words, images, phrases, what do you hear in this? Go ahead, Susan.
I'm curious about what was promised before they sold the property. Did everyone have to sell everything? Or did they say they sold everything and lied? What was the rule that started this?
Yeah, that's a great question. It made me think of Sue's observation in the last piece too, right? Maybe this clarifies that for us. But I think you use the word promise. There's almost a sense that Ananias and his wife Sapphira have conspired in a way, right? So they said they sold everything. Oh, look, we did this wonderful thing. And yet then they buried some out back, right? With and they conspired to do that. Whereas maybe it's that Joseph, who they named Barnabas, didn't sell everything. Maybe the problem is that he was dead clear about what happened, gave them the receipts, and he was honest. And Ananias and Sapphira were trying to claim some kind of glory that they was not real. Or that's one possibility. Or Joseph sold everything and they sold everything, but Joseph really did it and they did it. I don't know. Anybody else have any clarity? Susan, what do you think? What was Susan Osborne, since you raised that, what kind of sense do you have about it?
I just thought it was strange, the contrast.
Yeah. Yeah.
And since they were all giving everything, maybe they all were required, they all agreed to sell everything and be a community as one and sell it all.
Yeah.
And so Ananias and Sapphira probably cheated. That's what I'm thinking.
Yeah. Yeah. Stephanie, I saw you go ahead.
I mean, when we read it, I felt like, why did Peter feel entitled to all of it? And why wasn't it up to the couple to decide how much of it they were going to give?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. All of a sudden, I'm gonna give you my own discomfort. All of a sudden, this beautiful thing of nobody's in need, everybody had what they need, right? It's this beautiful vision of what it could mean. All of a sudden, it takes a turn and it's kind of got an ugly side to it, right? Stephanie, like you said, you know, Peter's kind of wagging a finger at them here, right? Entitlement. I'm uncomfortable with that. And I sense, what do you think, Stephanie?
Twisting, I felt like he was twisting their arms, and he's kind of giving a teaching moment to the rest of him. You better give it all. And I'm like, that makes me very uncomfortable.
Yeah. Yeah. Who else? Go ahead, Sandy. Sandy, and then I saw Cheryl too.
Peter said, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie?"
What does that give us, Sandy? I think I hear what you're saying.
Well, I'm not sure what it gives us, because Peter is accusing him of not only lying to the corporate group, but also of lying to the Holy Spirit. And
yeah.
Satan filled his heart. Satan, I think Satan knows us all pretty well. And Satan plays on our weaknesses. So maybe that's what, I don't know.
So maybe the so I offered those two kind of possibilities, right? Maybe that's an argument for the first one. Maybe Peter isn't upset about how much they gave or how much they sold, but the idea was Ananias said, "Oh, we're going to sell this piece of land. We're going to give you everything," right? He hands over the money and says, "That's everything." And Peter says, "Look, I don't care what you gave, but don't say it's everything, right? Maybe like maybe that's the lie. That's the discomfort is the way that that could sow distrust, right? That could there's I don't know. Anybody else have any? I'm seeing some heads nod, but I'm wondering what you all think about that.
I'm wondering about looking into other people's pockets.
Say more about that, Stephanie.
It's like, okay, so somebody sees me put something in the offering basket. They said, "Why don't you put more in there? I know you have more." That's between God and I.
And go ahead. I heard another. Go ahead, Sue. Sue, and then
I was
Sherry,
just
and
thinking,
that's
I'm
Cheryl.
wondering where lied to God. How, that I don't see where that's actually coming in. God knows what they were doing.
Yeah.
And
Sherry, I saw your hand in there too. Oh, go ahead, Sue. I'm sorry.
I'm hoping it's that explanation that you just said, Pastor, because I can see if you're lying to me, so this is all I have, I'm giving it all to you, and it's really not all that I have, and I haven't given you all. Well, I've just lied then. So I hope that that's the explanation. I don't know. I know Peter came with the other disciples where, Jesus says, drop everything, leave everything, sell everything, and follow me. So I don't know if Peter has a little more advanced expectation of his fellow people, but it bothers me because, yeah, I haven't given everything we have, but I'm thinking maybe what I haven't given might still be good for something coming down the road. So I don't know. I have a real hard time with that, this whole verse, the verses as well.
And I'm there too. I haven't get it. I'm with you. I've got a deed to a home down the road, right? Which is my name on it, not the church's name. Cheryl, you've been really patient. I want to make sure you get in here too.
Just kind of piggybacking a little bit. Then Peter comes back and he goes to Sapphira and says, "Tell me, is this the price you paid for the land?" And so he's testing her again. And then she said, "Yes, this is the price." So she isn't totally honest either with Peter. But I mean, I thought it was very interesting that both of them just keeled over and died after Peter talked to them. I mean, that's pretty mean.
Pretty harsh.
Pretty harsh.
Pretty
Scott,
harsh. Yeah, I mean, there it goes.
Scott, go ahead and then Sandy.
Well, this seems pretty harsh, but it's interesting. Were there any other instances where the disciples off somebody like that? And did they actually do it, or they just called them out and then God said, "Yeah, I see ya." It just, that's something.
Great observe. These are all great observations. Notice Peter doesn't utter a hex here, right? We're not getting like, "Cursed are you," and then the man falls apart. He lies. Peter says, "You did this thing." And then, and I don't know if this helps or hurt, but both Ananias and Sapphira just drop down dead. It so with the implication, right, that God is the one who did this.
That's some serious
Again,
fighting right there.
that's some serious smiting right there. Yeah, you're right. And Does this happen again? To my memory, no, but I could be wrong. I will say there is a very similar story in the book of Joshua. So, boop, boop, way back in the Hebrew Bible, chapter 7, along the lines of we had this great thing going on, and then there is this husband and wife who lied about how much they had given, and they dropped dead too. So, this could be one of these instances of the Christian community repurposing an old story for its like its I don't say that cynically, but this happens in ancient literature, right? We keep telling the same story, but we tell ourselves as the characters, right? And it could be that. It could be a connection. It could have nothing to do with it. I can't remember if the apostles ever do any other smiting on their own. What does come to mind is when the disciples came back in from being sent by Jesus, like I think it's in chapter 11 in the Gospel of Luke, and they say, "Lord, those people didn't believe. Should we rain down hellfire and brimstone?" Yeah. And Jesus says, "No, don't do that. That's not who we are." Boy, yeah, what do we do? Sandy, you've been very patient. Go
Me
ahead.
too. Well, it said great fear came upon everyone who heard of it. I wonder about everyone who saw it. In addition to that, the young men rose up and they wrapped up his body and carted him out. I mean, there's no emotion there whatsoever. I mean, here's this man who he lied, he drops dead, and okay, we wrap him up, we take him out, we bury him.
Yeah. Better act right, people. People start dropping dead around the offering plate. You know, it ain't me. Yeah. No. Go ahead, Dixie. Yeah.
Well, my Bible has these little notes in it, and I think they really oversimplified this and think they missed the mark. They said that the purpose of the story was just to show the people that wait, let me just a minute. Oh, that the early church consisted of imperfect people. No, I think that's really putting a small way of describing the situation.
Yeah, what is that missing, Dixie? Like, I think I agree with you. Yeah.
Yeah, it's missing, I think, the humanity of it, of somebody lying and then they died. You know,
Yeah.
it was, we know people were imperfect, for heaven's
Yeah.
sakes.
Yeah.
This seems
Yeah.
like much greater than just being imperfect.
We don't have to look far to see them. Mr. Ron's
Right.
right out there. No, just kidding. Kathy, at one point, my memory is that your hand was up a little while ago, and I forgot to call on you. I'm sorry.
No problem. So I just find it curious that you said that some people who are proponents of the death penalty point to this, even though it's not that with humans executing someone, it's not a state-sponsored execution, it's apparently God,
Yeah.
which is odd too, that that's a whole other topic, you know, the wrath of God, sorry. But how could they point to this as justification for their viewpoint?
Great question. I tend to find that when people point to a singular story in the Gospels or even the Old Testament for justification for an action like the death penalty or violence, it tends to be read out of context. Romans 8 comes to mind. You know, people follow your leaders no matter what they do. That's not what Paul is saying, but that's how it gets paraphrased as a justification for following any government doing anything, right? What's the justification of that? Romans 8. That's not what it says. I'm with you. I don't think that's what this says either. And and conversely, I actually think what we're reading here is the disciples are wandering into dangerous territory, right? We've seen this happen in a really beautiful way. I'm speaking for God. This man is healed. right? And the man stands up and walks away. I'm speaking for God. Jesus did this. Now they're speaking a word of condemnation. And, or at least Peter is pointing a finger. And, you know, we have this kind of mixing up of divine action and human judgment. And I think it is deeply, deeply dangerous territory, right? And I personally, you know, from the Inquisition to the Salem witch trials, right? I mean, we could go on and on about times in human history when people have done this. It makes me deeply uncomfortable. I'm relieved in a way that we don't see them do this more, right? This happens once. It shakes them. My sense is, yeah, they bind up these people. I think if this was a true validation of that kind of authority, we would see it happen a lot more. In a way, the fact that it doesn't happen more speaks volumes, right? It's like, yeah, we're in dangerous territory. Let's get out of that. We don't want to do that. What do you think, Kathy? I mean, I'm with you. I don't see that kind of authority being given here, but it has been used here.
Yeah. The people I know who are proponents tend to look more to the Old Testament instead of the New Testament, maybe because, they know this
a little clear cut.
Odd. Yeah. Yeah, it's not exactly. It doesn't correlate very well.
Yeah.
Okay, I've got a question.
Go ahead. Yeah.
Okay, I have a question. Who is demanding that they give it all? Peter? Or Peter saying, God told me to tell you to give it all? By whose demand was it for them to give it all?
You know,
I think that goes back to Sue Osborne's question, you know, what was the policy of this group? Were they required to turn everything
who
over?
Who is doing the demanding?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And, you know, maybe to Sandy's point, I keep pointing to each of you. Your screens are different than mine. But to Sandy's point, is the sin here not giving it all, or is the sin here the lie, right? Both of them are caught up in a lie. And is it the lie that is the problem, or is it the amount that's the problem, or the wholeness of the thing that's the problem? Scott, I saw your hand too.
So let me get the timeline straight. This is post-resurrection?
Post-resurrection.
So it kind of flies in the face of Jesus died for our sins.
Mm-hmm.
It's like it's almost a take back.
Yeah, exactly. And, you know, to Dixie's question at the beginning of our time together, right? That I'm going to just oversimplify. I think Dixie said it a lot better than this. But what does it mean to be people of the resurrection in an imperfect world? Right? Some people see it, some people don't. And that question, I think, still resonates here too. And then to hear, this is where it's troubling to me, to hear that the power of God is used to take life away after the resurrection, that's where it's really troubling to me. If that is indeed what's going on here, I'm not sure I'm not sure I like that very much.
I like your pointing to Joshua in terms of that there's a similar story there. Because the more that we talk about it, the more it seems like it was simply a teaching moment. My notes say the husband and wife are shown as bad examples of sharing. All right. They had a right to the money they got for their property, but lied about the gift. Maybe we can also look at, you know, taking credit for something you didn't do. But I don't know about being struck dead.
Yeah. You know, this is where, so being a Lutheran ELCA pastor, I do really like that. We call that the text critical approach to say, ooh, you know, we know in ancient writing, they do this thing where they take a mirror story and then they retell it. It's kind of like, have you ever been to a museum and you see a painting of the birth of Jesus, but everybody is wearing the clothes that were in fashion in Italy when Leonardo da Vinci was painting that thing. You're like, is that how they dress? That's how they dressed in 15th, 16th century Italy, not Jerusalem. Anyway, it's kind of like that. It's sort of like taking a story and then dressing it up in our characters. And so I don't mean to invalidate the truth or the historicity, but I think that that is a helpful lens here. And that's one that actually Lutherans say, yeah, we're allowed to do this, right? We're where the text really does not echo the promises of the love of God or grace that we know on the cross through Jesus. Yeah, absolutely. We call it the canon within the canon. That's the Lutheran fancy doctrinal word for this. We're allowed to reach for things that help us. We're also allowed to say, what's this story telling us? Well, lies, and maybe we know this too. Lies will kill you, right? A life lived in deception yields brokenness, right? That's maybe a very, very oversimplification here. But if this is a story that is not historically true, but told as sort of a morality lesson, I think the lesson is a life of deception yields broken community, right? This husband and wife who were joined as one are now broken, right? They this thing. And I guess maybe one of the other sort of moralities oversimplifications here is be careful about money, right? Be careful. Treat these things be mindful about how we deal with these things in community, because even a small lie can yield brokenness, right? And I hate that I have seen that actually in real time. I'm on the executive team of our synod, and boy howdy, have I seen that in other Lutheran churches. Thank goodness I've never seen it here at Ship of the Valley, but I have seen that actually, the way that money can tear a community apart, right? So those are oversimplifications. I stay with the discomfort of this. I want to validate the discomfort of this for all of you. If you're feeling this, I feel it too. So, Scott, you get the last word. Go ahead.
So one last question. What if the wife, what was her name again?
Sapphira.
Sapphira.
What if she, knowing that her husband had just dropped dead, fell on her knees and repented? Would she have still gotten the axe?
My
Don't know.
suspicion, well, now my suspicion is no, but that would have been a different story, a different kind of. Probably we'd be talking about the value of repentance then, right? I wish that in some ways that was the story, but that has its own kind of problem. So why did the first guy have to die? I'm still uncomfortable with Ananias's death. Well, this is if you want weird stories like this, also go read the book of Joshua and Judges and some of these stories. It's filled with these kinds of things where we have to go, what? What on earth is happening here? But it's the scripture. Thanks for digging in together, everybody. I love a group where we can actually ask the hard questions of the text instead of Dixie, I'm with you. I don't like the oversimplified Sunday school answer. I like a community where I can say, boy, this is hard. This challenges me. So thank you all for being that community. We are going to say goodbye. Speaking of community, we're going to say goodbye to the folks who are with us on our recording as we collect up some prayers.